This morning we are going to be continuing in our look at Exodus. You may notice we have a bit of a chunk this morning in the text, and so we're going to be looking at selections, but on one theme, and that one theme is that of the priesthood, the priests, and they are an important part of tabernacle worship. And we may have our own ideas of what priest means, but the book of Exodus and end of Leviticus tells us what these priests actually did. And they have a lot to teach us. Maybe not from things that we still have today, but from the ways in which they tell us about what worship is, what intercession is, and what role Christ has in fulfilling that. And if we were in a Sunday school class, we could go into a lot of the details of this passage and the different garments and threads and everything like that. But this morning, I want for us to look just for the themes of what do the priests do and why were they deficient. And so we're going to look at that here in just one moment from Exodus chapter 28 and 29. But first, let's go to Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you give us understanding, even in details that at first do not seem meaningful, but in fact speak of the glory and the beauty of your word and your gospel and of Christ. Lord, as your word is read and expounded today, may we be like those who came to Jesus, came to the disciples in John 12 and said, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Heavenly Father, as we read your word, we would like to see Jesus and the gospel and what you have for us this morning. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In Exodus 28 and 29, we're going to be reading some selections. So have your Bibles open and be prepared to look for where we jump around. We're going to stay in the first 12 verses of chapter 28 and then follow my lead. Exodus chapter 28, beginning in verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. "Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I filled with the spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they shall make an ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it may be joined together. And the skillful woven band on it shall be made like it, and be of one piece with it, of gold and blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall make two onyx stones, and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other, in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of fine filigree. And you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod, and stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance." Down in verse 21, we read, "There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes." And continuing in verse 29, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart, when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. Verse 42. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, and they shall come near the altar to the minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. Continuing in chapter 29, verses 1 through 7. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird them with a skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. And you shall take anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Verse 10, then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. And then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. And the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Continuing in verse 31, you shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh with in a holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. You shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But an outsider shall not eat of them, because they are holy. In verse 37, 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar, 2 lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. In verse 44, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. Quite a big chunk, but this is all dealing with one theme, and so we're going to look at what is the theme, what is going on with these priests here. Because we have some sort of an idea of what a priest is, right? Those of us that either grew up in or have family that go to Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, they'll have the name priest, although the functions aren't quite there in the same way. And so we may think of Eastern religions or ancient texts. In fact, the early church did not refer to the people who were leading them as priests in the early church, but as shepherds, pastors, ministers, presbyters, or elders. And we primarily think of them fulfilling a function like the prophets, not of foretelling, I can't tell you the future, but of forthtelling, of telling what God's word is to the people. So what is the deal with the priest here? What are they primarily doing? Well, primarily what a priest does, I told you about those two arrows, the prophet's arrow goes down to the people from God, but the priest arrow primarily is going up. He's bringing the people's burdens, the people's prayers, the people's sacrifices before the Lord. He represents the people before God for their forgiveness, for their concerns. And these chapters detail how. And there's really three things that I want to look at that are detailed here in these chapters that will become plain here. First, oddly enough, how the priests represent God to the people. Secondly, how the priests represent the people to God. And third, the defects of these priests in their consecration. So first, how the priests represent God. First, how the priests represent the people. And secondly, how the priests are defective. And at the very beginning, we see this in chapter 28, with the garments that they wore of how it is that they are to represent, they are to be a sign of something here. Interesting that it's mentioned here, a sign of glory and a sign of beauty. And they wear all these things, some of which we don't quite know what they are. I remember in this past week, Mark asking me, what is an ephod? And nobody quite knows, other than some sort of a garment, maybe a sleeveless garment that the priest would wear. And all these other things, the breastplate, the turban on the head. And these things were to be fashioned in such a way and elaborately decorated. And if you ever see what they might have looked like, they actually look a little bit like they were a soldier in some ways, with a breastplate almost of armor. But on there, on this garments would be written the names of the sons of Israel. And this would have on it gold, blue, purple, and scarlet threads. Now it's, as you read about this and as you try to trace out what those are, there's a lot of opinions on what the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet threads are. I think there was as many opinions as I have commentaries in the book of Exodus. Some people will do somewhat obvious, what obviously is there. Blue looks like the skies. Maybe that's for heaven. Or gold, that's precious. So maybe it is valuable. Scarlet, of course, blood. And perhaps the purple, like royalty. Well, those things may have some symbolism to them, but I think it's probably better to look throughout Scripture and what did those things mean. Probably a better guess would be gold is associated with purity in the book of Revelation. The blue is associated often with bruising in Proverbs and Isaiah 53. Purple is often the costliest of the dyes and was associated with royalty, and scarlet for sacrifice. But even as you look at that, as you see where else these things come up in Scripture, you can't come down quite definitively on it. So I want to just look at what do we know about these garments and what do they tell us universally? What can we universally agree on these garments are telling us in the symbolism that's there? Well, here's one. The first one that we can tell is that they are rare. These things with gold and with purple are rare. There is a preciousness to this. There is something rare and set apart and different about the priest in tabernacle worship. That's why their garments were the way that they were. Now, this isn't an excuse for us to say everybody has to be in their tuxedos on Sunday morning or else you are somehow sinning. No, this was for them to say there is something different here. There is some sort of reverence that is here. And it's symbolized in some way. And some people symbolize that with how they dress. You know, some people will say, I'm going to meet the king. How would you meet the president? But others say, you know, I don't really have formal dress, but I do it in the posture that I'll take. Some people raise hands in the midst of worship to show that they are reverent in their body language. However it is, the important thing was that somehow a heart of reverence was displayed. And here it was the rareness of the threads, the rareness of these dye that showed that there was some reverence to what they were doing. There's something special about tabernacle worship. Second, these threads seem to indicate, as we said, royalty. Where was the tabernacle located in the camp? Right in the center, right? Right where the king would normally be in ancient tribes. But there is where God's tabernacle would be, showing he was the king of his people. They would be familiar with this from pharaohs and chiefs that they would encounter, that typically the king and the king's servants wore these threads to indicate that they were in charge and they were royalty. And it's interesting, the priests wear this as if they are servants to the king. But third, I think this is the most important about the garments of what it says to us. These threads are the exact same as are used in the tabernacle and that are used in the veil and the cloth that is there. They are clothed, in a sense, in the tabernacle. And this does two things. This clothing as you are in the tabernacle. Number one, notice, very obviously, they're not naked. And it makes a point of saying they're to be clothed. They're not naked in any part. They're even to wear basically pants with this, whereas some people in the ancient world didn't. You just had one cloak that went down. But there's something that seems to be communicated here. The last time that people were naked before God without any shame was the Garden of Eden. And this is telling us we're not quite in the garden yet. Even though the images of the garden are there, we're not quite at Eden yet. And so they were to wear these things, in a sense, to have the tabernacle on their clothing to protect them from the naked stare of God there. They're not quite in a place where they can do that yet. And yet also, it would be interesting in this way. That's when they were in the tabernacle. When they came out of the tabernacle, think about it. They're moving among the people wearing the threads of the tabernacle. It's as if they became a mobile tabernacle among the people when they wore that. There's something of a foreshadowing here that God is not merely going to stay in one place, but that he's going to move among his people. And you can see it a bit in the fact that when God comes in human form, what are we told? He tabernacled among us. Not in threads of the tabernacle, but he tabernacled in a sense in his human nature and wore that as his garments. When we read about Christ as the chief priest, the high priest, we are told that he wears this in order to dwell among us, that in a sense shields the eyes of the people from the pure glory of God, and he moves among his people. We learn here that God is moving among his people as the priest, number one, represent God among the people as they move about them. But here's the second thing, their main function that we're looking at. First, the priest representing God to the people, but second, this important thing, the priest representing the people before God. If you have your scriptures open, 28 verse 29 says it this way. I love the wording of this. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And the breastpiece of judgment, you shall have the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. Now, first, the Urim and the Thummim, we don't know exactly what they are, except things that would help determine the will of God, perhaps like a dice or like almost like we would flip a coin. If there was a matter in which two things seemed equally well, they leave it up to God's providence there. But it was a symbol of the will of God. They would carry around a symbol of the will of God with them. And the 12 names. Remember the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. He'd have their names on his heart as he brought them in to enact judgment. He would carry them into the tabernacle. The priests there were there to represent the people before God. And the names would remind the priests, you know, this wasn't your special prize for being more holy than anybody else. This isn't some special honor. You don't even then graduate to high priest to get the even greater honor of going into the Holy of Holies. No, you are there to represent the people. You are not there because of your holiness. He just chose anybody from Levi. That's what you're going to do. And if you look in Genesis, Levi wasn't the best behaved son of Jacob, right? They're not chosen because they were more holy. They're chosen despite the sins that they have in their past. But that line grabs me, doesn't it? Doesn't it you? Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. He was bringing their names in and making sacrifices at the first altar before he entered in the courtyard, and then in the altar of incense, and then in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat. He would have the names of Israel on his breastplate so they would be over his heart, the place of the symbolism of the soul and mind and emotions of the people. Think about that for a moment. Regularly, Aaron is to bear the judgment of Israel. His name is written, their names are written over his heart. You know, I don't know how people can read the book of Exodus and not say, wow, this is just more explanation about Christ. Why was our sermon series named The Gospel According to Exodus? It's just as if you read through this and you see, this is how we're telling you in detail the work and the sacrifice of Christ. Isaiah 49 says, of the coming Messiah, behold, I've engraven you on the palms of my hands. In the hymn. I should have picked this hymn, but I didn't think of it until Friday. We should have sang Before the Throne, really. Remember those lines in Before the Throne of God Above? My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while with God he stands, right, he brings our names before God in his person, no tongue can bid me thence depart. What is Christ doing? He is fulfilling perfectly this role that was given to Aaron and the priesthood that they fail that. He is to bring the names of his people before God and bear their judgment in order to represent them and that they might be reconciled to God. And of course, he has to do this eventually, because the third thing that should be very obvious to us all, and that is, this text tells us that priests are sinners too. Exodus 29. Why do you have to have a consecration service? Aren't these just the best and the brightest? No, you have to have this consecration service. And in fact, if you read through chapter 29, you don't have one sacrifice. You don't have two sacrifices. You have three types of sacrifices. It doesn't go on for one day. It goes on for a week. You know, coming up, we're going to have an installation service for Bill Johnson. He's going to come in and be installed. He's already been ordained. It doesn't last for a week. Sorry. It's just one day. But think about the priests here. In their role, they had a week to remind them, you're an unworthy servant. You need sacrifice too. You are a sinner just like the people. You're not better than them. You're just going to represent them. And so we're told over and over again of their sinfulness by this ceremony. They have to eat the sacrifices in which they do. They have to have a week-long time of it. It reminds me of another place, and not to jump to another place in Scripture and give you even more Scripture this morning, but go to Zechariah if you can. I couldn't read this section without going to Zechariah. It's in the Minor Prophets, right before you hit the New Testament. Zechariah chapter 3. Look at Zechariah chapter 3. This is a fascinating portion of Scripture because you may look at the Bible and almost think about it as being written at one time. Zechariah is written 1,000 years after Exodus. 1,000 years after the events of Exodus comes Zechariah. And what's going to happen here? Zechariah is given a vision of what the high priest actually is doing spiritually in his job. What is being shown there? In Zechariah 3, verse 1, it says this. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. Here's the scene. You have these characters. You have Satan, whose name literally means the accuser. And he's on the right hand of Joshua. That would be the left hand of the throne. And you have the angel of the Lord at the right hand of the throne. And it's as if it's a courtroom scene here. And there is one that is there to advocate for the high priest. And there's one that is there to accuse them. And the one who is there to accuse them has a really easy job. Look at him. Right? He's standing there in filthy rags. 1,000 years have passed. And still the priesthood is sinful and filthy before God. Still, they're there. And they're filthy and they are deficient. This is the problem with the old covenant priesthood. They're sinners too. They need an advocate. They're supposed to be our advocate, the people's advocate before God. They need an advocate. And one comes in and says in verse 4, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken away from you, your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, this is Zechariah, he's so excited, he just interjects in the middle of this. Let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. See, this was his uniform that he was in. The ephod, whatever that is, the breastplate, the turban on the head, and they were all of them, filthy. And he was taking off those robes and giving new robes there. Now, if you've heard me preach through the Old Testament long enough, you know my opinion on the angel of the Lord. If you see the angel of the Lord and things of the Lord are attributed to the angel of the Lord, what you actually have there is not just an angel, but you have Christ. Not because Christ is an angel, but because angel means messenger. And in fact, it's just that the Lord sometimes says this. And in fact, he's doing the role of Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father. Christ. Who is our advocate? Christ. What is Christ said to be doing? Isaiah 53, he is there making intercession for us. What is he said to do in 1 John 2? He is our advocate. Right? That's what we heard from our assurance of pardon. He's our advocate, our defense lawyer, the one who's making intercession. What does Jesus do in John 17? The high priestly prayer. He intercedes for his disciples, for his followers. That is what Christ does. And what does it do for us? It shuts up Satan and it puts new clothes on us that makes us pure. Continuing in verse 6, he says, "The angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts,'" this is interesting, "'if you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here.'" Here's the problem. This will never happen. It didn't happen in 1,000 years. It's not going to happen for the next 400 years. He'll never perfectly keep the way. That's not the basis of what he did there. What's the basis of what happened there? It's actually verse 8. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign." In other words, they're going to pass away and something else is coming. "Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." It was always the point of the priesthood in Exodus 28 and 29 to point towards the better priest that was coming, the branch that is coming. Look in Jeremiah and Isaiah when this word is used. It is for the Messiah that is coming, the stone, the rock that is coming. Seven is the number of completion. It'll be the complete and full priest that is coming, this stone, this branch, this perfect priest, because you need that, because it's been 1,000 years and the priesthood is still filthy. And it will be until Christ comes again. Until what happens, "I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." How significant is that after 1,000 years of the priesthood? A single day versus 1,000 years. To me, it puts some of those texts in context, right? 1,000 years is as a single day. 1,000 years of the priesthood will be ended in a single day of the sacrifice of Christ. And verse 10, "And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." In a moment, we are going to gather and to enjoy the fruit of the vine at a table because the branch has come. The true priest has bore the names of his people before God the Father to intercede for them and to bear their judgment for them. A priest came that was not flawed like Aaron and his sons. We're going to hear about Nadab and Abihu in the future. They're definitely flawed. No, we're going to have the perfect son, not of Aaron, but the son of God, son of man, fully God and fully man who dwelled among us, and we will see the glory and the beauty in the robes that he gives to us of his righteousness. In a moment, we're going to do that. You know what? We have this whole tabernacle, and we've looked at it, and you could draw it out, and you can make diagrams of it. We have all of these clothes that are on the priest, and then we have a visual here with the Lord's Supper. Sometimes you need a visual aid, don't you? Sometimes you need something that helps you along the way so that you're not just hearing, but you're also seeing. I need this sometimes. You know, it's amazing the things you can do on YouTube if you know what to look for, right? I have, by videos on YouTube, changed a radiator fan in my car, soldered electronics, and attempted to change a battery in an iPod, which ended up destroying it. So 2 out of 3 isn't bad. But I couldn't do it unless I had the visual before me. And you know, God knows we have weaknesses. We need the visual sometimes. And he gave this huge visual of the tabernacle to his people to say, look, 3 layers of sacrifice. Look, this is what is needed. You need atonement. And then you can have intercession. You can have presence. You can have all of these things. Look at the priests. I'm going to dwell among you. And look at the table. We have a bread of presence that is being given to us. And just like the tabernacle, the Lord's table is meant to point us to Christ. It isn't the end of itself. It's meant to point us to Christ. It's like what Jesus said even about the scriptures, right? The Pharisees were reading the scriptures. And in John 5:39, he says, "You read the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that point to me." Was the tabernacle holy? Yes. Are the scriptures holy? Yes. Do we call the Lord's Supper holy? Yes. but not because there's something special about this wafer that we're going to have or something special about words on a page, but because they are inspired by God and point infallibly and inerrantly to Christ. I once had a seminary professor. He had spent his life dedicated to studying Greek. We joke that he was the Indiana Jones of professors, because he would go to photograph manuscripts that were found in some sort of monastery in Greece, and he would go and fly over there to shoot on high-resolution digital camera these manuscripts. And he said, I love the New Testament. I love Greek. I love the Bible. But then he said to our class, but you know what? Remember this. The Bible didn't die on the cross for your sins. The Bible infallibly told you about who did. That is what is meant to point to. That's what Exodus was written for, that it might point us to Christ. That's what the priests were there for, that they might point us to Christ. That's what the table is here for, that it might point us to Christ. To have a table with the bread of presence in which we have a true priest that then comes along from the order of Melchizedek. And what does it say? 1 Corinthians 11 says that he, when he'd given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." He says, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim my death until I come. That's what's happening. It's a visual aid. The supper speaks to us, doesn't it? Just as the tabernacle spoke of gifts of grace. It speaks to us. And in fact, it's even more than that. There, here, think about it. We don't have to have a priest come and do this for us. You don't have one person that comes up here and has your names that are written on his heart and then does it and then comes out and said, "I did it." What do you have in Christ? We in Christ, we come to the table together. In a sense, we all sit together and we partake in order to have communion with the great and true high priest, fully God, fully man. Some people want the elements to do magic. They don't do magic. But we do have the presence of Christ with us here. They point to him, and we spiritually feed on what he gives to us, the grace that is there. We are in need of help. We're in need of aids. Sometimes we need a visual aid. We need words, and we need a picture. But instead of creating one by art, we do so here by his appointment. And we have come to the table, one for us, by the one who bore our names over his heart in order to bring them into judgment, that we might enjoy communion with him and the Father and be strengthened by his grace and glory and even his beauty. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray as we are coming to the time of communion, of the Lord's Supper. Lord, we pray that you would be present with us. We pray that by Christ and by his Spirit, we might know that we are able to commune with God, and that one day this will even be replaced by something better. This being better than the table of the bread of presence, because it's not a priest but us that come. But then we are looking forward to what we had in our call to worship, the marriage feast of the Lamb, in which we will dine with God in person, because we will be fully pure, made pure by the work and the application of the Holy Spirit, the blood of Christ, our true high priest to the Father. And so this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.